So excited to be here. Thank you for your confidence. Thank you for extending a call to me. Thank you for being so welcoming to my family. We are glad to be a part of the Southdale family now and look forward to seeing what God wants to do in us, not just us, but in us and through us and in the community around us. I have big dreams. I love that line in the song, the special they sung earlier. There's something about a twinkle in the young man's eyes as he tells of his vision, and the old man knows what he sees because he's dreamed his dreams. Now I realize I'm not much of a young man anymore. I am getting older all the time. But I like to think of myself as a young man, and I hope I have a twinkle in my eyes. I'm excited, and I'm excited you are here with me on this, and that we will share this vision, share this dream together. I especially appreciate my Dependabytes sitting down here on the front row. I told them I wanted down here so I could see them, had somebody to look at this morning, so thank you for that. As I've been praying and wrestling with and struggling with and asking God where He wants us to go here in these first few weeks together, one of the questions I've been wrestling with is, what are the core principles? What are the core practices? What are the core priorities that as we learn what it means to do this church thing together, what are the core principles, practices, and priorities that will make us really one? Now, I know from the outset that that's probably not the world's greatest question, because ultimately it's not anything we believe, it's not anything we do, it's not any of our priorities that make us one. The Bible teaches us that it is nothing that we do. It's what Jesus Christ did for us. It is His death on the cross that brought down the dividing wall of hostility and brought those who were far apart together and makes the church one body. The unity of the church is a miracle of Jesus' grace, and it's not something we can create on our own. But there are principles, practices, and priorities that having been made one will shape and form us as the body of Christ in this place. And here at the outset of our ministry together, in these next few weeks, it's those principles, practices, and priorities that I'm most interested in talking with you about. Moving forward, what principles, practices, and priorities will shape us together as the body of Christ. We are a people, and we will be a people of one book, of one body, of one faith, and of one call. And we will be a people who call on one name, who sing one song, and share one hope. Those seven things: one book, one body, one faith, one call, one name, one song, one hope, are what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. Today, I want to look at the first one of those. What does it mean to be a people of one book? I should warn you that these definitely aren't in any sort of priority order. In fact, if I were to do that, obviously, the one name of Jesus Christ, which brings us together and is the banner under which we mark, would have to logically come first. That's so important to me personally that we're going to devote an entire day, Sunday morning and Sunday night, to that. And that comes later in our Acts series that we'll be starting this evening. So these are out of order priority-wise. But if we're going to be a church of Jesus Christ, we do have to be a people of one book. Not that the Bible is more important than Jesus Christ. But the Bible is our faithful witness that points us to both the person and work of Christ. And we must be a people of one book. What does it mean to be so shaped and formed by Scripture that we become a biblical community of faith? That's my question for this morning. One of the challenges that makes it difficult for us to do that is that we all come at life operating from different paradigms, from different perspectives. A paradigm, maybe you're not familiar with that word. A paradigm, broadly defined by Webster, is a paradigm is a philosophical or theoretical framework that shapes our understanding. In other words, it's our way of seeing and understanding ourselves that shapes and forms the entire way we see and understand our world. And we all come at life operating from different paradigms. There is a book that I like that I was reading through a little bit this week. It's by a man by the name of Walter Brueggemann. The name of the book is Mandate to Difference. It's about God's call to His church to be different in the world. And in that book, Mandate to Difference, Brueggemann identifies what he calls the primary script. That's kind of his word for paradigm. But the primary script that shapes and forms our understanding of the world. Any paradigm, any self-understanding, and world understanding has to answer three questions. You ready for these? Three questions any paradigm has to answer to be meaningful. First of all, who am I? The question of identity. Who am I, really? Second question is perhaps even more important. Where in this world do I belong? The question of community. Because we weren't made to live life alone. The Bible tells us back in the garden, God saw and said, of all creation that was good and good and good and good, God saw and said, it is not good that man should be alone. Question of identity, who am I? Question of community, where do I belong? And finally, we have to come to terms with a question of our calling. What are we supposed to do? And so when Brueggemann talks about the primary paradigm, the primary script according to which individuals and communities in our world tend to operate, he calls the primary paradigm in our culture at least, and these are big words, we'll explain what they mean, he calls it the therapeutic, technological, consumer militarism. You got that? Probably not, right? Probably not. Therapeutic, technological, consumer, militarism. When you think about what those are, it begins to make a little bit of sense. The therapeutic paradigm tends to answer the question, who am I, with the affirmation that says, I am a victim. I am a sufferer. The therapeutic mindset recognizes that there are pains, there are aches, there are difficulties, there are troubles that I have to endure. And while some of those pains and difficulties and troubles that I go through are the result of my own poor choices, those poor choices can a lot of times be traced back to things that I didn't have a whole lot of control over. It's the way I was brought up. It was the things that other people did to me. It's the circumstances I find myself in. It's the paradigms that have been ingrained in me. I'm a victim. I suffer. And so having identified myself as a victim, the question is, where in this world do I belong? And the answer to that question is, well, there are other people who are going through the same sorts of hurts, the same sorts of troubles, the same sorts of pains I'm going through. And if I can just find people that share my same problems, if I can just get involved in a support group of people who are going through the same things I'm going through, they will understand me and I will finally find my place of belonging. And what am I supposed to do? Well, surely out there, especially in the world in which we live, surely out there somewhere there is a cure for what's wrong with me. If I can just find the right treatment, if I can just find the right product, if I can just find the right therapy, we'll fix what's wrong and I can go back to my normal way of life. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way trying to discredit or devalue therapy, whether it be medical therapy or physical therapy or psychological therapy. I've seen how therapy can make a difference in my own life and the lives of family and friends. But if we're not careful, the therapeutic paradigm, this I'm a victim and somewhere there's a cure for me, that can become the dominant supposition by which we see and understand our world. And quite frankly, treating the causes and symptoms of what's wrong so I can get back to my old way of life, get back to how things used to be before I had all these problems, falls far below the amazingly and abundantly more that God has in store for us. So while therapy has value, if we allow the therapeutic paradigm become that by which we operate, we have problems. Then therapeutic, second one was technological. I like this one. This one fits me really well. In Brueggemann's words, the technological paradigm assumes that everything can be fixed and made right according to human ingenuity. In other words, the technological paradigm believes that there are duties and obligations that I have. There are certain things I have to do that just have to be done, but if I could find some way to pass those duties and obligations off to technology, my life would be so much easier and less complicated. I'd finally have time for myself. You know, who wants to spend an hour washing dishes when you can just stick them in the dishwasher? Who wants to spend 20 minutes talking on the phone to someone when you can just send them a text message? You know? Technology solves a lot of those problems. So the technological paradigm comes to that question, who am I? With the answer, I'm a human being. I'm a being. I'm not a doing. I'm a human being. There are certain things I want to be, but I have so much to do, it keeps getting in the way. Maybe if I could just get technology to help me with that. To whom do I belong? Well, in the modern era, we have more leisure time than ever. One sociologist in particular studied the effect that the advent of central heat furnaces that blow through the whole house has had on American families. I like this because my family heats with wood. We're kind of old-fashioned that way. But when you heat with wood, there's a lot of work that goes into it. It's way cheap. I love my gas bill. But there's a lot of work that goes into that. There's cutting and splitting and stacking and moving and even the small, the cleaning out the wood burner and lighting the fire and all that stuff. And, you know, it occupies so much time. Now we have that furnace that nobody ever notices. Just runs on its own. We set it and forget it. Make a good commercial. We just set it and forget it and leave it run and it takes care of everything for us. And all of a sudden, we have tons of time on our hands. So where do I belong? In the technological age, those focal practices of the past, those chores that gave us a place of belonging and value within the community, you're the woodcutter, you're the wood splitter, you're the wood stacker, you're in charge of making sure the fire's lit, and you got to clean up the ashes when it's all out. You know, those chores that we used to have aren't there anymore. We don't have that sense of belonging based on what we contribute. So now I find my belonging among the people who share the same leisure habits, same likes that I do. We belong, quite literally, guys, to a social network who likes the things that we like, even if liking is just clicking on a button and saying, yeah. What do I do? Well, that's the greatest thing about being part of the technological age. What do I do? Well, what I have to do has been passed off to technology. I can do whatever I want to do. Third part of that is perhaps the most pervasive in our society, the consumerist paradigm. the consumer has no problem answering, who am I? Obviously, I am what I consume. Think about the commercials. I'm a Mac, and I'm a PC. You know those commercials? I'm a Chevy guy. I'm a Ford man. You know? Do you wear Abercrombie, or do you wear Aristotle, like my wife likes to say? You drink Coke, or do you drink Pepsi? And those of us that are older will remember you don't have to be a Coke or Pepsi person. Wouldn't you like to be a Pepper, too? You know? You got no clue. But we get it. Our identity is wrapped up in what we... And it's not just that our identity is wrapped up in what we consume. We find our place of belonging among like-minded consumers. We wear our brand affiliations on our clothing, on our person, to identify us and to attract other consumerists who think and like the same things we do. And what do? We consume. We consume. We consume. We consume. We consume. In fact, consumption is so vital to our economy that even though we've consumed enough to be satisfied, even though we have enough stuff already, we create entire industries, we call them the marketing department, to create a felt need in us where real needs don't exist so that we won't stop consuming. Unlike years past, when in the great wars our politicians came before us and asked us to go without, to scrimp, to save, to sacrifice so there'd be resources to feed the war machine, modern age, our politicians tell us, whatever you do, don't sacrifice. Go out and buy, buy, buy. If you don't consume, the terrorists win. And when that doesn't work, or I suppose you might say when that works far so well, and we've as individuals spent so much that we can't individually afford to spend anymore, and our consumer-based economy begins to fall in on itself, we pass laws to let the government spend more money to artificially prop up our consumer-based economy. We are consumers. Finally, there's the militarist paradigm, which recognizes the truth of just how tenuous a therapeutic, technological, consumer-based society really is. We've seen that in the aftermath of September 11th. It doesn't take very much to undo all the so-called good the dominant paradigms of our day have created. And the militarist paradigm assumes that the one thing necessary to shore up all of our gains is the right use of force. Who am I? I'm a person under threat. Given the threats that exist, where do I belong? Well, that's a crucial question. I got to figure out who is with me and who is against me. And it's one thing to declare either you're with us or you're against us, but how do you recognize who is truly with you? It becomes essential to correctly divide up into two camps, us and them. Now, not every paradigm is at work in every one of us. But at the same time, very rarely do we operate under only one of these paradigms. These different paradigms are highly compatible. And in all their different combinations, they make up all the different individual ways we exist. The problem is, we said at the outset, we want to be a people of one book. You do remember that, right? Let's get back to what matters. We want to be a people of one book. And while these different paradigms mesh pretty well with each other, they don't mesh all that well with Scripture. The kingdom of God comes ripping into our world because these paradigms don't fit. Of course, that doesn't keep us from trying to fit Christianity in with these other paradigms. You don't have to go very far to find people who approach life and approach the Bible from a therapeutic paradigm. They treat the Bible as one more source to be mined for the tips and tricks, the hints to make life better. One more place where you can find a cure for what's wrong. Whatever problem you're facing, you can turn to the Bible and find something for it. Looking for love, there's all sorts of relationship advice in the Bible. If you're looking for health, well here, eat this box of cereal. It's based on the grains that are listed in Ezekiel chapter 4. You're looking for oil, and I actually saw a website for this just a few weeks ago. You looking for oil in the Middle East? Well, turn to the Old Testament prophecies and it will tell you where to dig. Yeah, the Bible has all the answers to fix what's wrong. Now, there's a problem. Think carefully and clearly about this. The Bible does have the answer to the ill that has not only plagued humanity, but all creation. The Bible does have the answer. And the rules God gives us in the Bible are for our good and for our protection. Life in obedience to the Bible is far better than life lived in opposition to it. But when you go to the Bible looking for the answers to what's wrong so that you can get back to your life, there's a problem with that approach. It's still your life. Therapeutic mindset doesn't look to the Bible so that it might no longer be I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. Instead, the therapeutic mindset looks for hints and tips and tricks that will make my life better so that I can get back to being and doing what I want to do. And there's a problem with that mindset. Or take the consumerist mindset. This is so invaded our culture that it has become a part of the church, at least the American church. We have consumer Christians. We still consume and consume and consume. We just consume different things. We divided our marketplace into two markets. We have the Christian market and the secular market. We have bookstores and then we have Christian bookstores. We have theme parks and we have Christian theme parks. We have museums and we have Christian museums. We have music and Christian music. We have movies and Christian movie. We even have video games and Christian video games. I'm still a consumer. I just consume Jesus junk instead of the normal junk I consume. And in the end, we take our therapeutic, technological, consumer, militarist and try to make it a biblical, therapeutic, technological, consumer, militarist paradigm. And the end result is something less than biblical. You're probably tired of all that, though, aren't you? I mean, we came here to hear the Word, right? We came here to hear the Bible. What really matters. You have your Bibles. If you don't, they're right there in your pews with you. See what Jesus has to say about this. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's start right there at the very beginning. 6 verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. John chapter 6 opens. There is a crowd of people who are operating under a therapeutic, consumer, militarist paradigm. Honestly, there's probably some technology thrown in there. It's just such a far cry from what we call technology that it's hard for us to recognize. But, you know, when it's time to go back home, they wait for the boats to arrive. There's some technology there, too. But this crowd, coming from a therapeutic, consumer, militarist paradigm, sees Jesus performing miracles. They see him curing the sick. And they say to themselves, why, my problems are as real as their problems. I should go to Jesus and let him fix what's wrong with me so I can get back to my normal life. And so they follow Jesus out to the middle of nowhere in search of a cure. Now, I think we can skip ahead here because you know this story. This is one of the oldest stories that we know from Sunday school class as little kids. Jesus teaches, time passes, shadows grow long, stomachs begin to growl, everyone's hungry. By the time it's all said and done, Jesus takes the peasant lunch of a little boy, five barley loaves, and two probably dried fish. And from that little meal fit for one peasant boy, he feeds this multitude of 5,000 plus. Everybody eats until they have to push back from the table and explain to the waiter that, no, I really couldn't take another bite. Thank you very much. You can take this away. And the disciples come and they begin gathering up the left. You know that story. You know that story, right? We don't have to go over that again, but let's take a closer look at it. Let's see what's happening in light of the operating paradigms that we just got done talking about. This crowd, approaching Jesus from a therapeutic consumer militarist paradigm, comes to Jesus and immediately seeks to reconcile what they've just seen and experienced with their operating paradigms. Something wrong? Let Jesus heal you. Need something to eat? Let Jesus feed you. But wait a second. What if something comes along and messes up this good thing we have going for us? What if they try to take Jesus away from us and we don't have our free food anymore? I know! We need to act now and establish this new society we're forming. Let's make him king by force. Therapeutic consumer militarist paradigm. Notice John 6:15, though. Notice verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. The people try to fully integrate Jesus into their operating paradigm. They try to take their therapeutic, consumerist, militarist paradigm and make it a Jesus therapeutic, consumerist, militarist paradigm. But Jesus won't have anything to do with it. Jesus understands how fully incompatible the gospel of God's kingdom is with these other paradigms. The gospel can't be integrated into these other mindsets. To attempt to do so always fails violently. When you try to take the gospel and make it fit inside the container of a worldly paradigm, wineskins burst. The garment rips. It doesn't fit. Now, there's another story in the middle of chapter 6 here. Jesus withdraws. The disciples wait. Night comes. The disciples decide to go back home. The disciples head out. There's a storm that comes. They're worried. Jesus walks on the water. Instantly, they arrive at the other side. Another story we know well. But that story is not about the crowds. The crowds is who I'm really interested in this morning, so we can kind of set that part aside. Notice what's happening in the next passage. Verse 24, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. All the crowds know is as morning dawns, Jesus isn't here with us. Jesus didn't leave with them. Obviously, Jesus must have gone back some other way. Let's go find him before we lose our chance at making him a part of our kingdom. So they climb in some boats. They sail back to Capernaum. And on arrival, Jesus asks as a surprising truth teller. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Hold on a second, Jesus. I didn't see the miraculous sign. I just ate the meal. Wasn't the meal the miracle? I mean, wasn't the loaves and the fish the miracle? How could I have eaten the loaves but not seen the sign? Notice. He calls it a sign. This is an important word for John. In the Gospel of John, a sign is especially that which both points to and participates in a deeper reality. Okay? A sign is something that not only lets those who are watching know there's something more, there's something deeper going on here, it is itself a part of that more, that deeper that's going on. Sign not only points to the kingdom of God, it is a part of the kingdom of God, tearing through the heavens and invading our world. And that's exactly what that meal was. The sign of the feeding of the 5,000 points back to Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The feeding of the 5,000 was a very literal fulfillment of that prophecy of food without cost, but it also pointed to the dawning of the age of salvation, that prophecy from Isaiah pointed to. Not only was it a fulfillment of the literal prophecy, it pointed to the reality the prophecy foretold. But to the crowd, it was just a free dinner. The sign was a tip of the iceberg, a visible manifestation of a new age breaking into the present. But to the people, so enmeshed in their therapeutic consumer militarist paradigm, it was just one more opportunity to eat. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. Jesus speaks to this crowd that's participated in the sign without ever seeing it, and He invites them one more time to abandon that old paradigm, that working for food that will fill me up until I get hungry again. Leave that consumer paradigm, which will ultimately fail, that food spoils. He invites them instead to begin participating in this new paradigm on which God has already placed His seal of approval. But like anyone confronted with a new paradigm, the crowd responds by asking one of the fundamental questions. What were the three fundamental questions? Who am I? Where do I belong? What are we? That's exactly what they ask. Verse 28, then they ask Him, what must we do the works that God requires? What must we do? And Jesus says, believe. The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Believe, not just mental assent, not saying, yeah, I think in my mind that this is true, but to respond in complete trust and obedience, to leave your old paradigm behind, to tear up that old script by which you used to live your life, and to join Jesus in this new script. That's when the crowd asked Jesus what must be one of the stupidest questions in all of Scripture. Now, my son will tell you, one of my life principles, one of the philosophies I have is there's no such thing as a stupid question. Only stupid people. And these people prove that they are stupid people. They ask a dumb question. Look at it. Verse 30. So they asked Jesus, what miraculous sign will you give that we might see it and believe you? What will you do? Now, in my imagination, I know this isn't in the Bible, but in my imagination, if I were directing the movie of this, Jesus and this crowd would be over here talking. Okay? And the crowd goes, what sign will you give us that we might see and believe? And then back here in the background, this is the part that John doesn't talk about, but in my mind, I imagine this. The disciples would be unloading those 12 basketfuls of bread. You know? Can you see them there? The crowd over there, what sign will you do that we might see? You know? It's not in there, but in my mind, it's there. Weren't you there yesterday? What do you mean, what sign will you do? What sign will you show us? After all, they say, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Now, Jesus doesn't call them on the what sign part of their stupid question. That Jesus doesn't even mention that. As dumb as that is to me, the reader, Jesus doesn't even say anything about it. Look what Jesus says. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Problem number one with their question is they credit Moses, not God. Then skip down to verse number 49. Problem number two with their question. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. You know that story you seem to love so much, Jesus says, about manna and the bread and all that stuff? Yeah, remember how it ends? Everybody dies. And you want to do that here? See, much like the crowd to whom Jesus was talking, the Israelites back in the wilderness with Moses completely missed the point. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. I don't have time to go into that this morning, but look it up sometime. Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The people of Israel are in the Exodus. They come to the very borders of the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 1 verse 2 tells us it was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Jordan River. An 11-day journey. And they finish that journey. They arrive at the border of the Promised Land. And they send spies over into Canaan to scope things out in advance. And the spies come back and say, "We just can't do it. It's way too hard. The people there are way too strong." Not only were they not willing to trust in God, they even begin to grumble. They say, "We should go back to Egypt because there we can get enough food to eat. They could take care of us consumers back there in Egypt." They didn't have a problem with the economy in Egypt. It was all good in Egypt. Let's go back there. So much for the God who says, "If you follow me, I will provide." You ate the manna, God says, but you didn't digest the message. You ate the manna, but you didn't digest the message. He even says, same wording you see in John, he says, "Didn't you see the miraculous signs that I performed?" 11-day journey becomes a 40-year exile because of their unfaithfulness, their inability to leave their old paradigms behind. Sounds almost like John, doesn't it? But Jesus says, "It's funny you should mention them. You are following in the footsteps of your forefathers." Leave behind the old paradigm. Leave behind the old paradigm. The good news, though, is it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus offers a better way. Attempts at accommodation always end in failure. Attempts at accommodation always lead to death. But if you leave the broken paradigm behind, you can have life. Look at John 6:51. John 6:51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats this bread, he will live forever. And this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The new paradigm isn't a philosophy. It's not a new value system. It's not a new theory. The new paradigm is Jesus Christ himself. Skipping down to verse 55. "For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven." The new paradigm is Jesus Christ. It is the living God. It is his flesh, his blood, his life lived in us. Just as the living Father lives in Christ, and because the living Father lives in Christ, Jesus Christ lives, Jesus says, so too, if you will remain in me, I will live in you, and you will live because of me. Live my life. You can't force me to fit the prevailing paradigms of your world. There's no such thing as a Christian, therapeutic, technological, consumerist, militarist paradigm. But if you will leave that stuff and let my life live in you, there's life. I want you to notice real quick before we close how they respond. Verse 60. "On hearing this, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' And aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said." How do they respond? They grumbled. Same word, incidentally. Same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in Numbers to translate the word for Israel's reaction to the spies' report. They grumbled. One more hint at the connection. They grumble. And then they deserted. Skipping down to verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." In the end, the congregation in Capernaum proves too attached to their old paradigms to let go of their therapeutic, consumerist, militarist mindset and begin to follow Jesus. Like the rich young ruler, they just cannot bring themselves to part with the paradigms that they brought to the table so that they might be free to follow the living Word of God. Fortunately, though, that's not the only reaction. Look at verse 67. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asks the 12. Simon Peter answered him. You know this one, right? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, the disciples understood what the congregation didn't. It doesn't matter how much you love your prevailing paradigms. It doesn't matter how devoted you are to following them, or how passionately you believe in them, or how consistently you vote in favor of them. Your prevailing paradigms will fail. Loving them just ensures that you will fail along with them. Disciples understood that. Disciples understood that their only hope, their only chance, was to leave their prevailing paradigms behind and put their trust in the living Word of God. As difficult as letting your paradigms go may be, as painful as the process of dying to self might be, if dying is the only way that you can live, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. What are the core principles, practices, and priorities that will shape us together as the body of Christ? How do we move from being a grumbling congregation to a community of disciples? In part, we do so by letting go. Letting go of the paradigms that have shaped and formed us, that have colored the way we understand the world, by letting go of our paradigms and allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in us until it truly can be said that we have been filled with the fullness of Christ. We become this kind of community of disciples by committing ourselves to be a people of one book. Who will you be? Jesus, I'd love to fit you into the way I understand the world, but if you don't play nicely with these other things, I'll go my own way. Or Jesus, I'll let go of everything because you alone have the word of life.